I appreciate Elijah last week preaching for me, Cindy and I. Last Sunday, we're helping our son Jonathan and his family move to Indianapolis. Actually, the whole weekend, that's what was going on. Our son Jonathan, they got 6 hours away further from us. But on the positive side, they are only 15 minutes from our daughter, Rebecca. And so at least when we make a trip in that direction, we will see two of our kids now and their families. I was reading from 2 Kings recently in my personal devotion, and I ran across a story that I thought I would share with you. It's one of those stories that's not as familiar to most of us from the Old Testament. You know, there are some stories that we just know like the back of our hand. We know the story of David and Goliath. We know the story of Daniel and the lion's den. But this particular story is probably not as well known to most of us. It's tucked away in 2 Kings chapters 6 and 7. Elisha is the prophet of God at this time. There is a severe famine in the land. Food and water are very hard to come by. Besides that, Aram and Israel are at odds with each other. Aram has besieged Samaria and has them penned in. And the siege has lasted long enough that things inside of the city are really getting bad. I mean, about as bad as you can imagine. Besides cannibalism that is taking place, and you can read about that in 2 Kings chapter 6, the end of that chapter. Also, hunger can make you eat some things that normally you wouldn't even think about eating. And you'll even pay an exorbitant price for that which is inedible. The text says that a donkey's head was selling for 80 shekels of silver. Now, how would you like to have a donkey's head for lunch today? Doesn't sound too good to me at all. And things are about as bad as bad can be. And amidst this time, Elisha makes a prediction. He says, "By this time tomorrow, the prices will come down and everything will be back to normal." The king's messenger didn't have much faith in Elisha's prediction. He said, "Even if God opened the windows of heaven, what you have said could not be true." Elisha came right back at him. Elisha was that kind of a guy. He said, "You will see it, but you will not experience it." In chapter 7, verse 3, there were four lepers who were at the gate of the city. Those four lepers were trying to decide what to do. They're starving to death, and they're trying to come up with a solution to that problem. They said, "If we go into the city, there's no food there. If we stay where we're at, there's no food there and we will die. How about if we go into the camp of the Arameans? They'll do one of two things. They'll either kill us and put us out of our misery, or they'll give us some food." And so they decided to give it a try. There really wasn't much of anything for them to lose. So they go into the Aramean camp, and I want you to picture this. Four lepers, they go into this enemy camp where they are expecting to see soldiers everywhere. And as they get into the camp, there's not a soldier anywhere to be seen. And they're looking around, and It's just a total scene different than what they were expecting. The whole camp was deserted, and they are finding food and water in every tent. You say, what happened to the Aramean army? Well, God had caused them to hear things that really weren't true. He had caused them to hear what sounded like a vast army that was coming against them, horses and chariots and foot soldiers. they thought, oh my, we got to get out of here. We got to save our lives. And so they don't even take time to gather their things. They leave in a panic, fleeing for their lives from an army that never did even exist. And so when the four lepers came into the camp, thinking that they are giving themselves up, instead they have found food and water enough to feed and quench the thirst of a literal army. And so what do? They are going from tent to tent, and they are gorging themselves with food and water. And then they came to their senses. Verse 9 of 2 Kings chapter 7, they said to each other, we're not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are keeping it to ourselves. So they went back and they reported the good news to the people of Samaria. They're saying, you're not going to believe it. Out there where we thought the Aramean army was, they're not there. And there's all kinds of food out there. And there's all kinds of water out there. Now, what do you think the response of the people of Samaria was? The townspeople stampeded out of the gate. You can imagine what starving people would do if they were told that there's food and water just outside of the gate and it's all free for the taking. They stampeded out of the gate like a herd of cattle, and guess who got trampled? The king's messenger, whom Elisha had said to him, you will see it, but you will not experience it. Now, I want to go back to what the lepers said to one another when they came to their senses. They said, we are not doing right. This is a day of good news, and we are what? Keeping it to ourselves. And I'm wondering, do we ever do that with the good news of Jesus Christ? Do we ever just take that good news and we're so glad to have it for ourselves, but we tuck it inside and we hold it there and we don't share it with those who so desperately need it? We are doing the exact same thing that those four lepers were doing before they came to their senses. We need to come to our senses, if indeed that describes us. We need to say to one another and say to ourselves, we are not doing right. We must share the good news of Jesus Christ with those who are needing to hear it. And I want to challenge you with that. I want to ask you, will you do that? Will we do that? Will we decide that we need to start sharing that good news of Jesus with those who are around us? Sometimes, before people can hear what we have to say about Jesus, they need to know that there is evidence to support what we believe. Now, last week, Elijah began talking to you about the different evidences for our faith. And if you missed that sermon, please go to our church website and listen to that. He did a wonderful job presenting three different evidences that support our faith in Jesus. Do you remember what he talked about? He talked about science being a good evidence. It gives support to the faith that we have in Jesus. He talked about archaeology being a good support to the faith that we have in Jesus. And he talked about the intrinsic moral value that is inside all of us. That too is good evidence for our faith in Jesus. And so I want to just pick up right where he left off and continue this morning and talk about two more evidences for our faith. And I thought this would be a two-week series of sermons on evidences. But as I worked on this message, I knew that there's so much more yet to say about evidences. So next week we're gonna kind of adjust the preaching schedule and we're gonna talk one more week at least about evidences for the faith. And I hope that you will take notes. I hope that you will be mindful that this is stuff that can help you as you talk to people about Jesus. Number four evidence for our faith would be the resurrection of Christ. And I have to say to you, though this is number four in our list of evidences, really, it's number one. It is the ultimate piece of evidence for what we believe about Jesus and Christianity as a whole. No one has ever raised from the dead before, never to die again. Now, we read in the scripture about people being raised from the dead. In the Old Testament, there were folks raised from the dead by the prophets. And there were some folks raised from the dead in those four Gospels, Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John. Jesus raised people from the dead. And then in the book of Acts, you read about people being raised from the dead by the apostles. And so the resurrection of the dead was not something that was brand new. What was new was simply that Jesus raised from the dead, and he never died again. All of those folks prior to Jesus, that in the Old Testament, and that Jesus himself raised from the dead, those folks, though they had been raised from the dead, they always had their day of death again. But Jesus conquered the grave. He completely conquered the grave. Death was Satan's trump card on mankind due to his sin problem. Jesus came along and he smashed the trump card. He obliterated it. Oh, death, where is your victory? Paul said in 1 Corinthians 15. Where, oh, death, is your sting? The sting of death is sin, and the power of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, he gives us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. If indeed Jesus raised from the dead, and we believe that he did, in fact, we are completely confident that he did, then we better give our undivided attention and allegiance to him. He is who he claimed to be. He's the Son of God. He's God in the flesh who came here to save us from our sins. And he's gone back into heaven for a short while. And he's on the throne there. And he's in control of all things. And one day he's going to come back. And he's going to judge all of mankind. And we need to be ready for him. And just as Cooper challenged you at the communion time, if you are one who is not ready to meet him, you better get ready. Because that day is coming. And we need to be ready to meet him. And we're not going to be ready to meet him based on our good deeds. We're not going to be ready to meet him based on, you know, how much character we've been able to develop. No, we are, the only way that we can prepare ourselves to meet Jesus is to have him as Lord and Savior of our life. We are dependent upon his grace, not upon our good works. Eternity is a long, long time. And we have to be ready to meet him, because our eternity will be fixed dependent upon what we have done with Jesus. I was at a funeral a week ago. It was Susan Belts' dad's funeral. And I told Susan I was going to mention this morning in the service. Her brother got up and was talking about their dad. And I did not know Fritz Koopman personally, but as I had talked with Susan last Sunday afternoon at her home, or a couple of Sundays ago, and then listened to her brother talk about him. I think that I could say this with certainty. Fritz Koopman was a fellow who would, he would just say it like it is. Is that right, Susan? I mean, he would tell you the truth just like it is and not mince any words. And concerning eternity, according to Susan's brother, their dad would say this: there is a heaven and a hell, and all of us are going to go to either one of those two places. And it all depends on what we have done with Jesus. And Fritz Koopman was right. There is a heaven and a hell, and all of us will go to one place or the other for all eternity. And it depends on what we have done with Jesus. Eternity is a long, long time. Dudley Rutherford's book, he illustrates eternity like this. He said, if every 500 years a hummingbird sharpened its beak on granite rock that stood 500 miles high and 500 miles wide, once that rock was completely eroded, it would be but 1 second of eternity. Wow. Eternity is a long, long time. No ending point. And it all depends on what we have done with the resurrected Christ. That's why I'm encouraging you, I'm challenging you to make sure that you're ready. And having Jesus as your Lord and Savior. Someone might ask, well, how do you know that Jesus was raised from the dead? Well, there were eyewitnesses. There were so many eyewitnesses. His disciples saw him multiple times. The women on that early Sunday morning as they went to the tomb, they saw Jesus. Mary Magdalene saw him first, and then the other women, as they have seen a the angels have said to them, "Why are you looking for the living one among the dead? He's not here. He's risen. Go tell his disciples." And so on their way back to the city to tell the disciples, Jesus appears to those women. And what did they do? They fell at his feet and they worshiped him. They saw him with their eyes. They touched him. Mary Magdalene, Jesus says to her, "Don't cling to me, Mary, because I'm going to my Father." There were so many eyewitnesses. Those early disciples, they listened to him as he spoke. They ate with him. They touched him with their hands. Jesus said to Thomas, "Put your finger into the nail prints in my hands. Put your hand into the place here in my side where the spear was in me. And be not unbelieving, but believing." In a court of law, if a person has multiple eyewitnesses giving credence to their story, that is a slam dunk for a jury. Jesus had more than 500 witnesses who saw him at one time, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 6. That's in addition to his disciples and his close friends. In fact, Paul says, "Do you have any questions? Do you have any doubts about the resurrection of Jesus? Just go to some of these people and ask them. Most of them are still alive. They're walking among us. Go talk to them. Hear what they have to say. Listen to what they saw with their own eyes as they give testimony." Besides the eyewitnesses, there's the empty tomb itself. If Jesus had not been raised from the dead, all his enemies would have had to do was go to the tomb where his body lay and produce the body. And that would have squelched Christianity just like that. You have these Christians claiming a resurrection of the dead. I mean, all they would have had to do was just, here, what are you talking about? Here's the dead body of Jesus right here. But they couldn't do that. They could not go and produce the dead body of Jesus because he wasn't dead. His tomb was empty. He had risen from the dead just as he said he would. And do you notice from Scripture, his enemies never once denied the resurrection. Check that out. Read through the gospel accounts. His enemies never once denied the resurrection. What did they do? They tried to cover it over. Here, take this money, soldiers. Take this money and you lie about it. His disciples came and took away the body. That's what you should say. They tried to cover it over. They couldn't deny his resurrection because they had seen him themselves. And some of them surrendered their lives to Jesus. Acts chapter 6, verse 7 is a scripture that you really need to be mindful of and highlight in your Bibles. A great many of the priests were becoming obedient to the faith. Some of those who shouted, "Crucify him!" Some of those who orchestrated that whole event, they turned their lives over to Jesus because the resurrection was undeniable. In fact, an entire movement started in the first century called the Way. And that movement started due to the resurrection of Jesus. Now, I know this sermon sounds like an Easter morning sermon. But isn't it true that we celebrate Easter every Sunday? He died on the cross for our sins, and he was raised up from the dead on the third day. That's the message of Easter. And we celebrate Easter every Sunday. In fact, we should be celebrating Easter every day. Because we have a risen Lord who is with us 24/7. We can know that our faith has plenty of foundation to stand on. And the number one evidence, yes, there is science that helps us. And yes, archaeology is a great friend of Christianity. And this intrinsic moral compass that we have within us is evidence that there is a God. But the number one evidence above all else for Christianity is the resurrection of Jesus. Don't ever forget that. And if you ever start having doubts, you just go back to the resurrection of Jesus. He is real, and we praise him for his victory over the grave. Let me give to you a fifth piece of evidence for our faith, and that is the changed lives. That was true back then, and it's true still today. Jesus has always been in the business of changing people's lives. Simon Peter changed in several ways. If you've watched The Chosen, you can see this transformation that takes place over an extended period of time in Peter's life. To begin with, he's very much himself. He's very independent. He's very strong-headed. And yet he can be so weak. You remember him in the courtyard of Pilate. He's denying Jesus three times, saying, "I don't even know who he is." But after the resurrection, you can't shut Peter up. They threatened to shut him up. They threatened to kill him. And he said in Acts chapter 4, verse 20, "We cannot stop speaking about what we have seen and heard." And on the day of Pentecost, who was it that stood up and preached so powerfully and so boldly about Jesus? It was Peter. He was a transformed person because of the resurrection of Jesus. And that's a story about every one of those disciples, James and John. They were changed too. They were known as the sons of thunder. And as they followed Jesus, in those early days, there's a scene from The Chosen that we saw just this week. Cindy and I have been watching through it again. And they're in Samaria. And James and John are wanting to call down fire from heaven to these Samaritans who were not being receptive to Jesus. And Jesus says, you know, you guys are like sons of thunder. That's what I'm going to call you from now on. And it wasn't really a compliment either. But who was it that wrote more about love than any other writer in Scripture? It was John. Because Jesus got a hold of his life. The resurrected Jesus got a hold of him. And John changed. And he wrote about love because he had learned the importance of that. And his brother James. James was the first of the 12 to die as a martyr for his faith in Jesus. He too was a changed man. Rather than thinking of himself as he was accustomed to doing, he gave up himself, holding on to his faith to the very end. And every one of those fellows, Thomas, was a changed man. Matthew was a changed man. Simon the Zealot was a changed man. All of this due to the influence of Jesus upon their lives. And you know what? People are still giving up themselves for Jesus. They're still changing. He's still in the transforming business. People are giving up their temper problems for Jesus. And by his power, they're giving up their pornography problems because of Jesus and his power in them. They are giving up selfishness problems. Jesus can change anybody. He can change you. He can change me. And I wonder, are we giving evidence to the truth of Christianity by the changes that are coming over us? Are people able to see in us a transformation that is explained only by the coming of Jesus in our life? We had a situation last Saturday morning that was quite stressful. I mentioned to you that we were helping our son and his family move from the Columbia area to Indianapolis. And Cindy and I had gone up on Friday evening and helped load the U-Haul truck, and there were others there to help with that. And Saturday morning, it was our plan to leave at 8 o'clock and head towards Indianapolis. Truck had been loaded, door closed. And Saturday morning, we're trying to get the last minute stuff into our van. What was left, which was a van full. And so at 7:15, Cindy said to me, "Can you move the U-Haul truck? It's right in the way, and there was a trailer. Can you move it out of the way? Because we're in and out the front door loading the van with things, last-minute stuff." And so I went to the counter in the kitchen to get the keys to the U-Haul, and they weren't there. Where are the keys to the truck? I don't know. And nobody knew where the keys were. And we're 45 minutes away from leaving time. And so this puts us on an hour and 45 minute search for the keys. and nobody seemed to know where they were. Obviously, they had been misplaced. And so Jonathan's swearing up and down, I didn't do anything with the keys. I left, they're on the counter. That's where they were. And I'm saying, I never touched the keys. And so Jonathan calls three people from Friday night and say, we've got a problem. We've lost the keys. Do you know where the keys might have gone to? Did you see the keys? Three people said, well, I saw the keys and they gave them to Kevin. And I'm saying, I never had the keys in my hand. And so we're looking for the keys all over the place. We're looking all around the house. We're looking the grounds. Have the keys been dropped on the ground somewhere? We cannot find the keys. And we have searched for an hour and 45 minutes. And I finally said to Jonathan, I guess you need to call U-Haul and see what our options are. And I heard him say, $350? That was going to be the cost of this problem being resolved. And I'm thinking, oh God, help us. And he got off the phone and I said, hey, come on. Now we've all been praying already for an hour and 45 minutes. But I said, we need to have a prayer circle here. And let's call on God to help us find these keys. And we did. We gathered around and we prayed for God to help us. And we had known the keys had been on the counter in the kitchen. And it came to our awareness that there had been a green pail, just a bucket, a green bucket, that things had been, scraped off into the bucket. Jonathan says, where's that green bucket? And Cindy said, it's in the van. It's right in the middle of the van, and everything's piled around it. The keys are not in that green van. Remember those words, okay? Jonathan insisted. He insisted that we look, we get to that green pail and look and make sure. And we dug stuff out that had been packed. We got to the green pail, and I heard a squeal, and I heard a rattling of keys. And sure enough, that's where the keys were. And you know what? It would have been so easy to start pointing fingers. What'd you do with the keys? And to start blaming. And I have to tell you, in my past, that would have been real easy to do, is to start blaming somebody, because it's not my fault. I mean, I'll even blame the cat or the dog, but it's not my fault. And I went to Jonathan later in the day and I said, I just have to tell you how proud I am of you, that through that whole time, you never once started pointing the finger at somebody else. And I praise God, I didn't start pointing the finger at somebody else, because, sometimes he just has his hand on us and we let him mold us into his likeness. It would have been real easy to point the finger and blame. And I just want to ask you, are you letting Jesus change you? Are you becoming more like him? And as that happens, you are giving evidence to the faith and that it is real. And people are watching. They're going to be watching you. And if you are not showing yourself to be any different than the world, then they don't have any reason to be drawn to Jesus. In fact, they'll use you as an excuse. But if you are showing yourself to be different from the world, that gets their attention and it draws them to the Savior. And that should be our prayer.